been so long since I've seen some of you, I feel as though I want to introduce myself. I'm Jack. Hope you're all doing well. It's nice to be able to come out of the world in its bombardment of bad news and think on good things, things of the Lord. He hides my soul in the depth of his love. No matter what the world's doing, that's what he's doing. And we just thank him and we praise him for it. So let's pray as we get going on tonight's message. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us. It's with us continually. Your thoughts are with us without fail. And so we thank you and we trust you. And we pray you give us the wisdom and understanding to walk in that love, well-pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our study in James. And if you've been following along, it's not easy. And I have found, like you probably, I come across many passages that's in James, and I get done with it and say, what in the world is he talking about? What am I supposed to do with this passage? If you go to the books, they're as varied as anybody else on what James is talking about. And I found something very interesting about James. You must teach James from James. Keep in mind, nobody else has written anything at James' writing. He doesn't have Paul. Nothing. I would imagine he's had some conversations with Peter and John. But as far as any theological outlay in a written form, all he has is the Old Testament and what he can remember and what he heard from Christ. That's it. The other thing that I've noticed about James is if you stay within his letter, you will discover what he's talking about. I'll give you a quick example. You'll kind of have to forgive me. I'm paperwork oriented here. One of the most difficult passages in James chapter 2, when he says, what use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith and has not works, can that faith save him? Now, there had been books written about this, trying to reconcile what James just said with Paul and with other scriptures. And if you remember correctly, if you answer, no, you can't be saved without works, you've got a problem. What works and how many? If you say there are no works, then how do you walk with the Lord and keep the commandments which he's commanded us? If you try to answer those questions without the text, you're in trouble. What's he talking about? Well, in the text, saved from what? When we do our word study, we understand that word means be kept safe, kept from danger. It doesn't mean salvation, although salvation keeps us safe and keeps us from danger. Earlier, what did James say just before it? So speak and so act as those that will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Faith will not keep you safe if you judge others mercifully, unlovingly, unkindly. He picks it up in the next verse about the brother and sister in need of food and raiment, and you don't give them what they need. What good's that? Useless. So if we stick with James in what he says and interpret what he says by what he says, James begins to make sense, gives us a little understanding. The other problem I've had with James is I cannot comprehend in the places, particularly we're going to see tonight in chapter 5, how people have been killed. Wait a minute. People have been killed. How does this work? And so I've done some study on the history, not of the church per se, but of the culture at the time of Christ. What was it like? What is the mindset of the people? And what I found out is after reading all of it, you read pages and then you try to say, well, what did this say? The culture was this. If I am wealthy, if I'm comfortable, if I have a place of position, it's because I'm a righteous person and God has blessed me. If you're poor, if you're sick, if you're struggling, well, you're not righteous. That's why. And God is punishing you. That is the mindset of the culture at this time. We're going to do some flipping around in the Bible. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. We can see this culture within the disciples. John 8, chapter 1. Jesus had gone up to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came down to the temple, and the people were coming to him. And he sat down in the middle and began to teach. Scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her at the center of the court, they said, "Teacher, this woman's been taken in the very act of adultery. Now Moses commanded that we stone her. What then do you say?" Do you see the mentality? They thought nothing of discovering this was going on, breaking into the house, dragging the woman out, probably naked, at least half naked, and sitting her down in public and saying, "She needs to be stoned." That's the culture. That's what these people thought like. He sat down on the ground. Notice what he said. Wrote something in the sand and he said, "He's without sin. Let them cast the first stone." That's what they were going to do. But God in his graciousness stopped it. And he confronted the woman, told her, "Go sin no more. Don't do this." Another place in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, starting down in verse 51. When the days were approaching of his ascension, he was determined to go up to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. And they went, entered into the village of the Samaritans, to make arrangements for him. But those Samaritans, they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James, John, saw this, what did they say? "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven, burn them up?" This is the thinking. It was nothing. It was nothing. "Lord, they're not walking with us. Let's kill them." That's John and James. You see this again back in John chapter 9. When Jesus healed the blind man. John chapter 9, verse 1. "And Jesus passed by and saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi,'" now notice the thinking, "'who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" It's got to be sin. He can't be righteous. His parents can't be righteous or he wouldn't be blind. Or this man must have, but he didn't even, he born this way. It had to be his parents' sin, and therefore their child was born blind. It's important to grasp this kind of thinking within this culture in order to understand James. Because in chapter 5, it gets a little brutal. The other thing to important to grasp about James, 17 times in these five chapters, he calls his listeners brethren. Nowhere in the passage, nowhere in James, the book of James, does he allude to behavior that proves you're not saved. He doesn't question their salvation. He approaches his readers as though they are believers, and he's writing to them believing they are believers. That's important, because if we don't look at James that way, again, we get off in different doctrines. And here's what happens. We end up talking to people who we don't know anything about. If James, many times, and again, studying the books, you'll come to a passage, you come to a verse, and the commentators over here someplace. Well, what he says may be kind of true, but it has nothing to do with what James is saying or who he's saying it to. So we have to stay with James, that in this book he is talking to believers. James chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up treasures. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields withheld by you, they cry out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Huh? Who are these rich people? What do we know about them? If we just stay right here, what do we imagine? We just have a letter written, okay, you rich people, go weep and moan. Bad stuff has happened to you. It's happening to you right now. Who are they? Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 of James, verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. These rich people, their silver and gold have just become useless. All that they've worked for, it's worth nothing. Tarnished gold, tarnished silver, you're nobody going to buy it. It's a picture here of what they worked for, of becoming useless. These are the rich people James addressed immediately at the beginning of his letter. You rich, you've been humiliated. And there is nothing more humiliating than to have been driving the most expensive cars, wearing the best suits, and suddenly be begging for food. That burns. That eats your flesh up. That eats your carnal living up for sure. He mentions them again. Chapter 2, verse 6. These rich people, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Now we get a picture of who these people are, these rich people. They're humiliated. They're the ones who have been troubling you, dragging you into court. If we go back to James chapter 5, verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. It's unfortunate when you read this passage, it's a little, when we come to the righteous man, immediately many of the commentators go automatically to Christ. Christ was the innocent one. Christ was the righteous one. Christ was the one put to death. James doesn't mention Christ. James mentioned Christ one time in the whole letter. Then who is he talking about? And who's been put to death? It goes along with the court. Now here's a little history of what was happening. The pay, these are day laborers. If you worked the fields, you went in the morning, you got hired, you were contracted to do so much work in the 12-hour time period, and you got paid at the end of the day. It became a habit of these greedy, rich landowners, farmers, hold your pay. What are you going to do about it? Oh, there's always an excuse. Well, you know, we didn't quite get the money we needed. I'm running short today. Can you wait till tomorrow? Well, if you're a day laborer and you depend upon your pay day to day to have food, to buy food tomorrow, what are you going to do? You borrow. You borrow from some other rich man because your family's going to starve if you don't eat. Well, after how many times you borrow from this one and borrow from that one and borrow from the other one and you haven't paid anybody back, what happens? You get dragged into court. And because you haven't paid, you go to debtor's prison. This is common. Historically, this is a common happening at this time in this place in the world. Now, this is most likely a hole in the ground with a cover. The basement of a building. It is not what we understand as prison today. It literally is just a dungeon. There's a door, they put you in there, and they close the door. There's no food provision. There's no beds. There's no toilet facilities. There is nothing in there. And unless you have somebody on the outside bringing you food, bringing you your needs in there, you don't get anything. And many get sick. And many die. This is a reality of what James is talking about. This is what he's alluding to. This is what was going on in that culture. And in that culture, this was okay. Nothing wrong with this. It's all right. Make note, we see the culture coming into the early church. Remember, this is a Jewish church. This is the very beginning. It's not even called Christians yet. We need to be careful as the culture comes into the church in our day and age. People who are getting saved in our age are bringing this culture that we see into the church. And it can be very troubling. And James is counseling. James is discipling. He's correcting this. If you remember in the past, I made the point. James is a great lesson in discipling. Let's deal with first things first. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. I'll show you how to deal with it. The miseries that are coming upon them, verse 1. I believe this is a picture of what has happened to these rich believers. They have been focused on their wealth. They've been focused on, later he says, pleasures, wanton pleasures, down in verse 5. That was their thought. How do you get your pleasures met? You got to have money. That's the way it is in this world. You have to have money. And you do what is necessary to get it. Back in chapter 4, we have a picture. Again, for your own study, you might want to recognize chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. In chapter 4, there were fightings and quarrels and conflicts among you. Where does it come from? It comes from your own lusts. You want, you ask God, you don't get it. You fight, you argue with one another, you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and we receive with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. They, chapter 5, they lived in wanton pleasures. Now we're having a picture of what it looked like. They're occupied with pleasure. And get the money, get the circumstances in order to be able to buy or enjoy that pleasure. What does James say in chapter verse 4? You adulteresses? Don't you know the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Your focus should be on pleasing your God, on walking with Him. Instead, you're focusing on satisfying your carnal pleasures. Submit yourselves, chapter verse 7, therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Chapter 5, first verse. Come now, you rich, weep, howl for the miseries. Do you see the parallel? I think James is a good lesson in how to study the Word of God. You have to stay in the context to understand what is being said. When I first got saved, with a lot of young people out in a church in Illinois, used to play a game. Lay the Bible out there, flap it open. What's that verse mean? We're always wrong. Always wrong. Until you read it in the context, oh, that's what it meant. We have to approach our study, our reading, with a contextual understanding of the passage. Please don't anybody think anything negative about word studies, about the Greek and Hebrew. It's absolutely necessary, but just knowing what the word means out of context doesn't give you the message. Now, we have to know what the word says. We have to know what the words mean. But that meaning is within the context of the passage. And so I encourage you, word studies are necessary, but you must read it within the context. Verse 3, your silver and gold crusted, it will be witness against you. It's witnessing against them. If everything that I have lived for fails, what does everything I live for say about me? Was useless, worthless, has no value. It's a failure. It'll consume your flesh. Nothing is more humiliating and painful than to lose, to think you were right and be proved wrong. I worked with a man back in the early 80s who was well off, had a good business going. And he had a very good friend, and the very good friend was making a fortune in the building business. And he used to say to my friend John, he said, man, you got to come in with me. There's millions to be made. Come on in. John kept saying, I'm not comfortable over there. I'm going to stay here. He'd see him again. John, man, you missed it. Me and my buddies, we just made a fortune last week. Driving cars, got big boats, got an airplane. John, come on in. John, I'm not comfortable with that. One day John was shopping, came out of the store. Guess who he met? He met his buddy. His buddy didn't look so good. What happened, John says? He said, the economy's gone bad. I've lost everything. Everything? Everything. See that pickup? See that secondhand pickup truck over there? That's mine. See those tools? That's mine. I'm looking for work. That stung. That hurt. That man's pride destroyed, was killing him. He couldn't stand it. We need to focus on the things of the Lord. Have our treasures in heaven. What does Matthew say? Matthew 6, if you want to turn over there. Matthew 6, verse 19. Remember, this is all that James has heard, the teachings of Christ. And it's Christ who said, verse 19 of Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth," isn't that crazy? "Moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Notice the wording. James is saying the same thing. Where did he get it from? He got it from the Lord. So this is what's being talked about. These rich, I'm going to call them Christians. These rich, undisciplined, untaught Christians are going against the very Levitical law that the Jewish Christians should have known. If you remember in chapter 2, we have the problem with choosing one group over the other, partiality. Leviticus says, no. Don't honor one man over another. Honor all men the same. In Leviticus, he says, do not withhold the wages of your workmen. Don't keep it overnight. Give it to him at the end of the day. Here's believers. Well, we can fudge on that a little bit. I can make it a good reason not to give him the pay. Doesn't work. And so, whether it's on purpose or whether it's just the way it happened, they have lost everything. He says that the cry of this injustice has come up to the Lord of hosts. Some try to make this is a judgment. I think it's just simply saying, listen, to you that are being abused, the Lord's heard you. He's heard you. He's going to take care of it. For you that are abusing believers, if you don't repent of this, the Lord's heard. You're on notice. It's a doctrine that is very seldom, and for reasons, not taught. And that's the chastening of the Lord, the chastening of believers, of Christians. It's ignored. It's I guess in some circles, it's a very negative subject. And to a degree it is, except when you realize that the importance and purpose, number one, is out of love, and number two, it's for our growth and our righteousness. A good purpose for it. We're going to be better Christians if we're chastened and respond properly to it. Are these believers being chastened? Call it what you want. But they certainly are having their attention drawn to the fact that what you've done is absolutely wrong. And what you thought was going to bless you has now cursed you. Yeah, the Lord's heard. And when we go to the Lord with our prayers, with our difficulties, with those who are abusing us, causing our life to be difficult, take it to the Lord. He's heard. And he will act accordingly. He will act appropriately for us and on our behalf. You've lived in luxury. You've lived luxuriously. This was their goal. Verse 5. When you have some cattle, calves, and you're going to begin sending them to slaughter to get the big money for them, you feed them. You just force feed them. That's the kind of picture here. These people have just been force feeding their pleasures. That was their goal. Just like you do with the animals in the day of slaughter. You've condemned, verse 6, this is important. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. In the passage, if we don't allude to Christ, which James doesn't, who's the righteous man? Who is he? He's the laborer doing his work. How is he righteous? He's obeying his master. He's doing what he's told to do. He's kept the contract. He's doing right, righteously. He doesn't resist. He's not resisting his landlord. He's not saying, "Oh, I'm not going to, I want my money and I'm not going to work. I'm giving me half a day and I want full pay. I'm not going to do that. Give that to so." They're not resisting the orders of the landowner. They're not resisting the contract that has been given to them to go into the fields and work. He's righteous. And he's not resisting these rich people, these landowners. And yet, their pay is withheld. Maybe some of them end up in debtor's prison, and some of them die. Maybe some of them had sick family who didn't have the money to get whatever treatment was available, and they died. Was the withholding directly, okay, the landowner directly holding the pay? Did he directly go out and kill somebody? Nobody's responsible for their death by his actions. What does James say about all this? We see this turmoil here. Therefore, verse 7, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Let's shift the focus, he says. Be patient, brethren. The Lord is coming back. There's going to be an end to this. He's going to make all things right. Vengeance is mine. He'll take vengeance where vengeance is due. But we get to look forward to glory. Let's focus on things above and not on things of the earth. This trouble, this turmoil, isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be ours in Christ Jesus, especially when we spend eternity with him. But be patient, brethren. Who's the brethren? What brethren is he talking about? Most will say, well, this is just the abused work hand. But what about the rich people that have suffered this loss, that are in turmoil? You be patient too. Repent, wash your hands, cleanse your mind, you're double-minded. Repent. Wait for the coming of the Lord. You see, James doesn't exclude the wickedness, the sin of these rich people. He doesn't excuse it. Chapter 4, he told them to repent of it. And now he's telling them, in this turmoil, you be patient. The farmer waits, continuing on in verse 7, he gives an example. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the latter rain. You too be patient. This, I believe, directly talks to the farmhand. Why? Because he's using the farm expression. Later, he's going to say, you also be patient. Remember the endurance of who? Job. Ha! Job was a rich man. In James' call for patience, he includes both parties, both the rich and both the poor. There's lessons to be learned with both groups. The prophets that suffered, doing what was right, doing what the Lord commanded them to do, they suffered and they endured, and we count them blessed. Now Job didn't do anything wrong, and yet God took everything from him. And what did he do? He stayed steadfast, stayed faithful to the Lord. His friends condemned him. Job didn't accept it. So in the example of patience, he gives us two specific people. Verse 11, we count them blessed, notice the words, who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So James' conclusion is right where he started the book. James started, "Count it all joy, brother, when we fall into diverse temptations, trials." Why? Because it produces endurance. James is here now, the end of the chapter 5, talking about endurance, steadfastness, strength in your hearts. What does James say about it? What did these people need? They needed wisdom. How do I deal with this? What do I do? How do I act? The poor man needed to know how to not hold a grudge. Remember the grumbling, grudging, speak not evil against one another? If somebody's really been doing a job on you, your mouth might say things that are not appropriate. James said, no, don't do that. Jesus says, forgive them. Forgive them. For the rich, they're supposed to repent. Stop this, correct it, make it right. James says, pure religion is this, to visit the fathers and the widows in their affliction. Do you see it? It's not all this wealth stuff. It's not all this me. It's about giving of yourself to take care of other people, to meet their needs. And what does James say at the very beginning? I want to close with this because I think it's important to the day in which we live. James, at the very end here, he's used the word patience, endurance. These two words are very easily interlocked. I'm going to give you a couple of definitions, long definitions. Patience is to be long, is to be of a long spirit, not losing heart. To persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortune and trouble. To be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. You see how this fits? To be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. Endurance, same category, steadfastness, consistency, endurance. Characteristic of a man who does not swerve from the course, but is deliberate in his purpose and his loyalty and faith and piety to that purpose. Patiently and steadfastly. This characteristic of us is going to become more and more important. Why? Because in James chapter 1, he says, this trial produces our ability to continue on with the Lord. They didn't say it quite in those words, but that's what he's saying. If we're going to continue on this path of walking with Christ, we must, therefore, endure the difficulties in doing it. I don't know how much you stay up on the news media. I get snippets. Groups right now are calling for the burning of Bibles. Burn the Bibles. We have to go into the churches. We have to get rid of the stained glass windows. Particularly Catholics, we've got to tear down the statues. The attack is on Christ. It's coming to us. There was a group in a restaurant. I don't know how it came to be, but they were standing around this woman in the restaurant, shaking their fists, screaming at her, demanding she say Black Lives Matter. Screaming at her in a restaurant. And not a couple of them, a large group, had her pinned against the wall, screaming to the top of their lungs, say it, say it, say it. Another, I believe he was a news person, was cornered by a large group and demanded that he say Black Lives Matter. He says, all lives matter. All life is sacred. I care about everybody. You have to say Black Lives. You have to say it or they're going to beat you up. And there are people getting beat up because they will not say the words. This is coming, folks. I don't think the election is going to have anything to do with making a change of the evil that we're seeing pour out in our nation. How are we going to stand against it? How are we going to do that? How strong is our faith? I don't know if you ever did it. I can remember saying, could I die for the Lord? Could I be a Stephen? Stand right in the face of that angry mob and say, you killed your Messiah. And he's saying that, well, they got stones in their hands. Maybe I just ought to shut up. Stephen didn't. How do you get that kind of strength? It's practice, people. It's practice. And it's practice today. Our ability to obey the word of God today and forsake our pleasures is what gives us the strength and maturity and growth to withstand tomorrow. And our failure to follow this word of God today and forsake it for our pleasures, for our ease, for our comfort, will be there when it comes time for us to stand up. And we won't. Wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He ends up that. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. These rich Christians who heard the messages of Christ, who knew the Old Testament, who knew the Old Testament law, they knew they were not supposed to do this. They're not supposed to withhold the wage. Did it anyway. They rejected instruction. And what was their end? It's important that we understand these popular verses. I want to finish up with Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul's prayer. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, would they hear? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask, now look at what he asks, that you may be filled with all the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? For what purpose? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him. This is what wisdom is for. Wisdom without the obedience. It's no wisdom. James says it's hearing without doing. You're kidding yourself. If you hear the word of God and don't do it, you're deluding yourself, James says. You're just kidding yourself. You're not walking with the Lord. He gives you the knowledge. He gives you the understanding. He tells you what to do with it. I'm busy right now, Lord. And when the time of trial comes, we're going to have a very, we, I don't mean you, I say we, Christians as a whole, are going to have a very hard time standing against what's coming because we've given in to ourselves over and over and over again. In many, many places, in many Christian circles, it is foolish to have more than one Sunday service. It's ridiculous. Nobody's going to come anyway. It's too hard. I got stuff to do. Kids have soccer on Sunday morning. We can't make it. Pleasure, ease, comfort, do what's fun. It's killing us. These people had trouble with pleasure and it killed them, destroyed them, their spiritual life, destroyed their walk. I've often asked myself, what do I do for me that contradicts what the Lord wants to do for me? list gets kind of long. If we're going to stand in the day of trial, we have to stand in the trial now and follow the Lord. Lean not to our own understanding, but in everything that we do, acknowledge Him and let Him direct us. Show us what to do. Paul says, I want you to have all knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. We have a choice. Please me, please the Lord. You know, pastor preaches kind of long. I'm reading a history of Waterford Baptist Church, years ago when it first got started. The town had a meeting, not just the people in the church. The town had a meeting because the pastor preached too long. Now, too long was he preached all Sunday afternoon. That was too much. Got to have a meeting. We got to put an end to this. No, nope, hour. It's an hour. That's it. You're done. Yeah, I know you'll fall asleep and fall out the window if it goes too long. Look, God revived him. It's a real battle, our pleasures. Our will against the Lord's will. But you see, a lot of the things that are our pleasures, they're not spoken against in the Word of God. Nothing wrong with them. It's just that there are pleasures, and we're ignoring His pleasures. See the difference? Who gets the pleasure here? The Lord or me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good and merciful God. It's necessary. And we thank you that the righteousness that we have is imparted to us by Christ. It's His. And it's been given us to us by faith. We trust it. We believe in it. So, Father, let us have that same faith. Not only to the message of salvation, but to the message of the good works that we're supposed to live in. To the love that we're supposed to have to one another. Let us believe that with the same fervor we trust in our salvation. Father, there's much to be done in the Christian church, in this nation, to withstand the evil that is pouring out of our society. Father, have mercy upon the gospel. Let it have free reign, that multitudes would be saved. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Lord, bless you.